Well, I know you were looking forward to not being in the book of Hebrews again, but we didn't finish the quiz last week. Now, I couldn't do the quiz again this week, and so, but I wanted to wrap up the book and kind of draw a more conclusionary conclusion. And so, what I've done is I've taken all of the book, and we're going to have 15 3-minute lessons. 3 minutes for an introduction, 3 minutes for each of the chapters, and then 3 minutes for a summary. All right, so you can time me as we go through here, and hopefully I'll keep. Don't really time me. either way, I'll be ending, you know, at the right time, because you get up and start walking off after that if I don't. Now, I've borrowed portions of this material from a Warren Wiersbe did a real nice conclusion of the book of Hebrews, and I've kind of taken some of that material. So if you have that book memorized, you'll recognize where this came from. Now, before, I do have an extra 2 minutes according to that clock, which is the atomic clock. So I wanted to introduce this subject with a little quiz for you. This is to determine just how intelligent you are. Now, I kind of want to take a poll on this and see which of the in honor of mothers for next week, which of the mothers are better at answering this question correctly. So now, if you've heard this question given to you before, if you've been quizzed on this before, then don't answer it. Just keep quiet because you'll ruin it for everybody else. But so a dumb and deaf guy goes walking into a hardware store, and he wants to buy 2 nails. And so he motions with his fingers, you know, like this on the counter, and takes the other hand and does this, and the clerk goes off and comes back with a hammer, and he goes no, and he points to the 2 nails, and the guy comes back and he's got 2 nails. He buys the 2 nails and goes off, and pretty soon after that, oddly enough, a blind guy comes in and he needs to buy some scissors. So how does he indicate that he needs the scissors? Like that, right? How many of you said that? Yeah, okay. Well, he's blind. He doesn't have a problem speaking, so he just says, "Can I have scissors, please?" All right, so how many women passed that? I'm just curious. And how many men passed it? Oh, see, women are smarter, okay? All right. Okay, moving on. Now, Hebrews. I have 3 minutes for this slide, so you stick with me now. All right. The book of Hebrews has an obvious theme that goes throughout the book. We can't draw a clear conclusion as to who wrote the book. You can't draw an absolute conclusion as to who the recipients are in specifics. We get a good idea, though. But you can clearly see what a theme is that's riding throughout the book of Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection, or spiritual maturity. There's this notion of moving forward. Now, he's trying to encourage, those who are considering dropping out or reverting back to some old way, in this case Judaism, to move on, to push forward, and to keep on track, to keep going on there. Now, you can use, there's one specific illustration throughout that's given in the book of the march from Egypt to Israel. And we can use that as kind of a summary illustration of the entire book. Are you stuck in the wilderness? Now, I want to try to relate this book in very specific terms to you and I as we go through here and try to draw some very specific applications from each of the chapters for our lives. Where are you in your wilderness journey? Now, hopefully you've left Egypt. If you haven't left Egypt, in this illustration, that means you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to get out of Egypt. That's the first step. But if you've gotten out of Egypt and you're still wandering around the wilderness and you haven't entered into His rest, and that we're not talking about going to heaven, hopefully none of you have gotten there yet, and hopefully maybe none of you will even get there during the service unless we all go together. But I may bore some of you to death. I don't know. But hopefully that doesn't happen. But we should be entering into His rest as believers, which is a picture of living the life of peace that we can have as a believer in Him. And we do this throughout the book, as illustrated, we do this by faith. The just shall live by it. and it is and we shall live by one that is better than angels, better than Moses and Aaron, better than the priesthood, better than the covenants, better than the sanctuary, better than the sacrifice, and who also gives a better life. Chapter 1. In these last days he has spoken to us in a Son. The Son, not just the Son, although, and I gave you that in a quiz question last week, and that was kind of misleading because it is, in some translations, says the Son. But it is now, although we did talk about in detail that is that's a bad translation. It's supposed to be a Son, and so I'm kind of right about that. But now it is a Son because it is the emphasis is on not the specific Son yet. That comes a few words after that, a few sentences later. But in that initial phrase, it is a Son in the original language. Because he's trying to emphasize the fact that it's not in a prophet, it's not in an angel, it's not in a king, it's in a Son, a personal note of intimacy that goes along with that. And what a privilege it is that God himself speaks to us, and doesn't just speak to us, but he speaks to us in a Son. With that privilege comes responsibility, however. It's not just a Son, but also it is the Son. And that speaks to the responsibility we have. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, he tells us later in the book. Now, he is the Father's last word to us. In him, divine revelation is seen and heard, as you see in 1 John. In totality, in completion, we understand how the world was framed according to him, where it is going, and how it keeps going, and why. So he is the Alpha and the Omega in every sense of the word, himself being the Word as well. And we know that he died for us. He is enthroned in glory and ministering to us and for us, according to 13. And he wants to mature us and teach us to walk. So there's a great statement in here, in the opening phrase of this book. He has spoken to us in the Son. And there's a privilege and a responsibility and a life that goes with that. Now, with that being said, he will perfect and defeat his enemies and establish his perfect righteous kingdom at some point in time. So why would you go and look for any other? He's perfect. He's ideal. He's the Son. He's personal. And he is given to us as the complete Word of God. Why go anywhere else for a better Savior? Now, to the specific recipients of this letter, you might be tempted to just relate to them and say, well, you know, why go back to Judaism? Which is the specific thing that he's stating here. But you can certainly see this as an application for your own life. Why go look anywhere else for a better Savior? Whatever you may be looking at for your salvation, other than, and I'm not talking about initial salvation, but how you live the life. Getting out of Canaan. Getting out of the wilderness, rather, and making it into Canaan in that peace that we should all have. Now, chapter 2, don't sink, but sink your anchor. You know, you take the anchor out of the boat, and you drop it down, and as long as you got a chain on it, and the chain's tied, it hits the bottom, hopefully, if it's a long enough chain, and it's going to sink in there. Well, in this case, you're really sinking your anchor. You're really taking your boat up on the shore. And the phrase here is to hear him, to listen, to sink it in, and to obey. Before God dealt with disobedience in the Old Testament harshly, he tells us, and that we have the same God, hasn't changed. We even have a greater obligation than they did in the Old Testament, because we now have the complete Scripture, the full revelation in his Son, as he tells us in chapter 1. So you got to hear him, you got to listen, you got to obey, you got to sink it in, and not just hear it, but do it. We also see him. We live in, for, and by his victory. Your life in the now and the present bears effect on what happens for you in the future, in the kingdom, in the coming glory. Today we only see fallen man in Adam, but we'll see him as he is, and we will be seen as we are in that day. Trust him. He understands you. We are his children, and as such we are headed to glory. Death and the devil are in defeat. Now, he hasn't completed that action, but in a sense he has, because he is the immutable God, because what he says will happen. And so he can say, tomorrow you are going to break your foot, and it's as good as already having occurred. I'm not picking on you, Tina. I just foot came out. I don't know. I could have said, I should have said arm, because Tina always feels like I'm picking on her. She's an easy target. That was just my response. Okay, enough picking on Tina. Death and the devil are in defeat. Our sympathetic high priest, he knows, he understands our trials and temptations because he's been on the earth. He's experienced all that we have experienced. He knows firsthand what that's like, and we should trust in him as such. We are his children. We're not just distant cousins. We're not just friends. We are friends, but we're not just friends. We're not just subjects. We are subjects, but we're not just subjects. We are his children. And as children, he cares for us, and he will guide us and get us through this. Now remember, this is a race. This whole journey is about getting out of the wilderness. It's about moving forward. It's about not staying there, about getting on. And he wants to do everything he can to make sure that we get there. It's to our advantage that we do that. And he wants that for us. And all these points relate to that. Now, the sinner's plea is, we wish to see Jesus. The saint's privilege is, we see Jesus. And the Scripture's promise is, we shall see him. So you wish to do see him, and you will see him. Chapter 3. Consider. Consider, now there's a series of exhortations given to us, 6 exhortations in all in chapters 2 and 3, and this is a continuation of that. Consider him. See him, consider, and fixate your eyes on him. We are in his house. Remember that? We are in his house if and while and to the extent that we live in and for him. The phrase there is, we are essentially not in his house if you do not obey. And of course, you come to that and you go, oh boy, what does that mean? We've lost our salvation. No, it means we are in his house to the extent that we are currently obeying him. And when you're not obeying him, then you're not really living in the house. You know, you're kind of just there, but you're not in the house. And you want to be in the house. In the house, right? So we consider him, and we need to obey him. Avoid scoliosis of the heart, hardness of the heart. Don't allow that to come in. How do you avoid that? Well, you see him, you consider him, you fixate on him, and you obey him. It's one thing to know what you're supposed to do, and it's another to actually do it. And when you do what you're supposed to do, then you avoid the hardness of the heart. And you look to Israel as an example. Israel failed. Israel was given examples. They were told how to do it. They were shown. They were spoken to. They were given very specific things. And what happened to Israel? They said, ah, we like the old way. Oh, why did you bring us out into the wilderness? We had it much better back there in Egypt. That's my imitation of VeggieTales. And hey, we good. The Lord doesn't care for us, and here we are. But he had provided all that they needed, and they just kept going back to the old, the old, the old, the old. What do you want to go back to? Something better back there, but it's not. There's something better ahead, and we just have to keep forging on and moving forward in the walk. Hardness of heart and a warning to heed his word. And then finally, believe him. He understands you. He knows. He is there. He's experienced it. And so you should fully trust him. Israel failed because of unbelief. And do not repeat their mistakes and miss entering into the rest. An evil heart of unbelief removes you from the blessings of God. We don't want to miss that. Remember, there's all these different exhortations that he gave to us. The danger of drifting from the word because of neglect. The danger of doubting and disbelieving because of the hardness of heart. The dullness of hearing because of reverse momentum. Going backwards instead of forward. Despising the word because of disregard for the sacrifices. And discarding confidence because of short-sightedness. Chapter 4, we are to enter his rest. There's 3 kind of rest that he talks about in this chapter. There's the Sabbath rest, there's the Israel's rest, and there's the believer's rest. Now, unless you have a child who is a baby, you easily forget, I think. Well, maybe you women don't, but I think the guys probably do. And, you know, by the time Lillian came along, I forgot what it was really like to have a baby in the house. And our first two were perfect angels, of course. We didn't have any problems with them. But then the third one, more like a fallen angel. And precious, but, you know, they all have a sin nature. And what? Yeah, exactly. And now, this morning was ironic that I was gonna mention. This is not a picture of her, but it looks kind of like her, maybe. But I mean, it's a baby. She's sleeping. What, that doesn't look like her at all. What am I talking about? And it's ironic that I was gonna mention her this morning, because this morning I went in to get her up, and it's very rare that you ever wake Lillian up, because if the minute you open the door, she hears creak and she goes like this. I mean, she's a me, isn't she? I'm not exaggerating. I'm ready to go. I mean, she'll be just laying down. Like once I've seen her actually do this. And then the rest of the day, she's up. And then when she lays down and goes to sleep at night, and the next morning, exact same thing. Now this morning I went in there, and she's sound asleep, and I'm like tickling her back, and I'm like, Lillian, wake up. Well, wake up. And then she goes. Yeah. Anyhow, she is not the picture of rest. She's not the picture of rest for us, anyhow. And I have to tell you this. I'm eating into my minutes. But when we went to Pennsylvania and we came back after going to school, and we came back to by way of Arkansas, and we were going to visit my uncle. And so Talon was just 6 months old, and he was going to put us in the pull out bed, you know, the couch, the back killer, I call him. And he was bragging about this bed. Oh, you're going to love this couch. This is the most comfortable pull out couch you've ever slept on. I'm thinking, I know I'm going to hate this, but okay, you know, I've never slept on one that was comfortable, but all right, you know. So we get to laying down, and within 5 minutes, my back's killing me. That little bar is right in the middle of my back, thinking, I know in the morning he's going to ask me how I slept. I know it. Like, what can I say? I don't want to be rude and, you know, inconsiderate, but I don't want to lie either. So I thought, you know what? I know how babies sleep, because we have a six-month-old, and she really wasn't, you know, perfect, but And so I know that babies really don't sleep all that well. And so when someone says, I slept like a baby, it usually has one connotation, but I knew better. So he asked me, so sure enough, in the morning, he said, how'd you sleep? I said, I slept like a baby. Oh, good! You know, I didn't have to lie, but I didn't really tell the truth either. So babies don't really sleep all that well. Now, this is not the kind of rest that we want. And my whole point is this. The reason I talk about a baby is they don't know. Now, you know, they're tired and they get antsy and they start the more tired they get, maybe the more crazy they get, and you know what they need is to lay down and go to sleep. You know what's best for them. But we are no different as adults. We think that we know the best. We know what brings us the rest is getting stuff or avoiding troubles or whatever it is, and God says there's actually a better way, and I know what that way is for you. Now, those three rests in the book of Hebrews. There's God's Sabbath rest, which is kind of represents freedom from the bondage of sin, leaving Egypt, if you will. There's Israel's rest in Canaan, which is our present rest as we live in, through, by, and for our inheritance of Christ. It's the experience of the life in Christ. And then there's the future rest that we've not yet entered into, and again, hopefully none of you will before the end of the service. We will have this rest. It's not, we haven't gotten there yet, but we should be in a full state of rest, just short of the rest we will have in glory. God's Sabbath rest established the principle. The whole point he brings in here about bringing God's Sabbath rest into the mix of the discussion is, hey, God rested. Why? Because he was tired? No, he wasn't tired. He wanted to establish a principle that there is a point of rest, and that we need to not miss what that is and how we how we have that. Israel missed it, and we don't want to. Let us fear, lest we come short of the rest. Now, we enter His rest, we realize His sight. He says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing the soul and spirit and joints and marrows. And no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of Him from whom we must enter or render an account." He sees all. He knows all. Now, keep in mind, he says, enter the rest. And He said, oh, by the way, I got a sword if you don't want to enter the rest. Which do you want to have, rest or double-edged sword? Oh, I think rest. I think I'll take the rest. Yeah, that's better. But how do you enter the rest? Well, you got to use the double-edged sword, His Word in your life. Allow it to pierce and expose that which is sin in your life. We will all give an account, therefore be faithful to one who sees in the meantime. And we come to His throne. Enter His rest, realize His sight, and come to His throne. Come with confidence, boldly. Our high priest stands ready to intercede and will help us. Remember, He knows us. He's experienced us. He's been on the earth, and He knows what it's like. Hebrews chapter 5. Christ was selected. Aaron's position was appointed by God. So too our great high priest was appointed to His position. Christ didn't say, hey, I'm going to be the priest. The Father said, no, you will be the priest. It was an appointed position. And therefore, this is a significant deal because this person of mediation is your only means of mediation. There is no other that can take that. Christ was also perfected. He was selected and He was perfected. As we walk by faith and experience trials, to Christ experience them. He knew them, and so we can trust Him. As an veteran of life, He knows just what you need to get through it. And His Word is neglected. Christ was selected, He was perfected, but His Word is neglected. And when we live by the milk and not by the meat of the Word of God, we abandon the growth that God can have for us in our lives. So let's not do that. Mature believers come to the throne of grace for help and are skilled in the Word of God. Okay? Quick summary. Why look elsewhere for a better Savior? Hear, see, trust Him, consider, obey, believe Him, enter His rest, realize His sight, come to His throne, and be mature. Chapter number 6, the impossible, verses 1 through 8. Move on to maturity. He says, here is maturity, now I want you to move on to that. The basics of Christianity is meant to be a launching pad and not a parking lot. You got the basics, great, don't stay there, don't rest, launch off from that and move on. As long as you remain sluggish or dull of hearing, you become fruitless and bring shame to Christ. And in this state, it is impossible to bring you to repentance. As long as you're there, you're not going to repent. But you got to turn back and allow Him to put you in a position to where you can. While you say no, you cannot grow. If you reject Him, He's going to not be able to use you. There's the impossible, but then there's the improbable. He says, now, this is impossible, but here you guys aren't exactly like that. You're more like the improbable. Maturity is not automatic, but it can come to those who are willing to be mature. And then there's the immutable. You have a sure anchor in Him. He swears by no greater. His Word never fails, and what He promises, He delivers. So, on the one hand, it's impossible. You will, He will. On the other hand, it's improbable. All of that is overshadowed in some sense by the fact that He is immutable. He can, He will, He wants to, and He is able to do that. Chapter 7. As high priest, Christ was sympathetic and sinless. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens themselves. He is also perfect, offering eternal forgiveness. Same verse, looking at it from a little different perspective. Not just was He sympathetic and sinless, but He's also perfect, higher than the heavens. And for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the high priest, sympathetic, sinless, perfect, offering eternal forgiveness. Not just temporary forgiveness, like in the Old Testament, when you have bring in the atonement, which is just a covering. What's the atonement is what? I just said it. It's a covering. It's the same word. It's the word kafar. It's the same word that Noah was used for Noah when God says, build an ark and cover it with pitch. That's kafar. Kafar it with pitch. And the ark was kafarred. Well, in the Old Testament, the sins were kafarred as well. Now they are forgiven. And they're not kafarred. They're not just covered over. They're actually removed. It's a big difference. And he was better than Melchizedek. The earthly priesthood cannot perfect. God's law cannot perfect. The sacrifices cannot perfect. But he can. And he did. And he's there. All right, chapter 8. There's something missing in the tabernacle, in the temple and the tabernacle, both of them. See if you can find what's missing. You're a priest. And your job is to go into the tabernacle and do stuff all day long. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this. Got to do that. I'm leaving off some of the details. Now, I suppose as a priest, you're like a normal guy in many senses, and you get tired, and every now and then you want to sit down. But you'll notice there's no chairs in the tabernacle. Isn't that odd? Now, here's another picture of the inside. And some of the other furniture is removed, but there's no pictures. There's no chairs in there. That's odd. There's no place for the priest to sit down. Why is that? Because the priest's work was never done. It was never done. And there's no place for the, no opportunity for them to sit down. I'm sure they probably sat down on the floor when no one was looking. But the point is, there was no provision for them to have a seat intentionally, because their work was never done. But chapter 8 tells us, now the main point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle of the Lord, not man set up. Our high priest has seated. Why? Because he's done. Done deal. Already finished. Completed. Job done. Finality. Verses 2 through 6. He's not the copy, and he doesn't work with the copy like the priest. Remember, the tabernacle is a shadow and a copy of the things to come, but Christ is and is part of the real thing. And then verses 7 through 13, God used the law as a tutor for Israel, leading them by the hand like children. Spiritual maturity is available to us by giving of the new covenant and the heavenly priesthood. Now, you know, children, at some point in time, they like to hold your hand, and then I don't know what happens. Like one day, it's like, Dad, I don't want to hold your hand. Something just triggers, just like that. And they decide, I don't want to hold your hand. I'm too big for you or something, you know. I don't need to hold your hand to cross the parking lot or to go across the highway or, you know, whatever. And I don't know what causes that, but at some point in time, we feel like we have gotten to the point where we don't need God's help anymore. We don't need our parents' help anymore. We have matured. Well, you still have to treat your children like children, even though they don't want to be treated like children. We, as believers of the new covenant, are not like Israel, not being led by the hand like children. God has given us everything we need to have maturity. That doesn't mean He's not still our Father and we don't need Him and all that. But it means that He has given us what we need to have in order to be mature and not act like children anymore, but to actually carry out responsibly and to live for Him. Hebrews chapter 9. We have a better sanctuary. Now, the temple furnishings were symbols. The work was never finished. The ministry could never change hearts. We have a better sacrifice. Jesus can purify and perfect us, allowing us to serve God acceptably by dealing with our hearts and consciences. But the high priest could only deal with externals. Now, that's the difference between internal versus external motivation. Intrinsic versus extrinsic. What is it that motivates you, that drives you? A psychologist will tell you all over the place that you can try to drive people to do things with external motivations, but the thing that people will never change unless there's something internally that motivates them to do that. There's something that has to click in a person's mind to where they say, this is for my advantage to do this in order for me to actually have a change in my life. You can see that in weight loss. You can drive someone to it, and you can tell them that they're overweight, and you can make them feel bad about it, but they're not going to lose weight because you're telling them that. They got to make the choice for themselves. You can do that with fill in the blank, whatever it is. And it has to come from within. You got to make those choices yourself. Now, what happens with us is that God has given us the Spirit, internally motivating us, driving us, helping us to have the desire within us. Now, that doesn't come automatically still. He's given you the Spirit, and all of a sudden, well, I got internal motivation. Now I just wake up every day and I live for Him. I'm perfect because I'm... Well, no, you still got to be willing to live by the Spirit, allow the sword of the Spirit to work with you and to deal with that. But you can have internal motivation. You couldn't before. And we have a better sacrifice. Animal sacrifices from unwilling participants can only symbolize what the eternal blood of the perfect Lamb did for you. His sacrifice is perfect and eternal. The lambs, the goats, the bulls, they didn't line up. Pick me! Pick me! Pick me! They didn't do that. They didn't know. They're just kind of sitting around eating. But someone drags them in and cuts their throats. But Jesus, actually, the Lamb of God, who was not dumb like most lambs, knew full well going into the deal what was going to happen. And He was the willing sacrifice, which makes Him a better sacrifice in many regards. Chapter 10. We have forgiveness, verses 1 through 18. We can rightfully stand before God because of the Son's perfect sacrifice. The old covenant brought a reminder of sin, but not a remission of sin. Didn't remove it, just reminded us. Faithfulness, 19 through 25. Not only did He die for us as our sacrifice, but He invites us into His presence. Inaugurated through a better way, the veil of His flesh, while we continually enter, we need also to spur one another on. Now this is the interesting thing about this. It's not just, hey, enter into the throne, enter into the Holy of Holies by the new veil of His flesh. That's there. We need to do that. But by the way, did you do that today? Good for you. Now get someone else to do it with you. Spur one another on to love and good works. It's not just an individual sport. It's a team sport. And we are to be working together in that sense. And then there's fearfulness. There's forgiveness, there's faithfulness, but there's always that fearfulness. And, we have a tendency, I think, many of us have a tendency to say, well, the fear of God is really, we just like to say respect. And there's something more there than just respect. And I don't know how to jive the two together. Honestly, I can't completely justify in my mind the way it works. Because I can't do it. If I were a fearful, wrathful God that God is, and He hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament, He's still wrathful. If I couldn't do that and love in the same way that He does, somehow He does both of those. But the wrath doesn't go away. But we are continuing to sin is like profaning His sacrifice, counting it as something to walk on. You're counting the blood as something worthy to trample, He says. And we need not to do that. God simultaneously warns us against presumption and at the same time comforts us against discouragement, something I could never do. But He says, I'm going to squash you like a bug, but I want to love you like a bug too. Something like that. All right, so why look elsewhere? There's nothing better. Hear Him, trust Him, consider Him, obey Him, see Him, believe Him, enter His rest, realize His sight, come to His throne, be mature. Now, it's impossible for sinners, improbable for all, and immutable. God is over us. Perfect and sympathetic high priest. Finality, reality, maturity. A better sacrifice, a better service, a better sanctuary. We have forgiveness, we have faithfulness, but there's still that fearfulness. Chapter 11. Faith is. What is faith? Remember, faith is belief. It is real. It is substantial. It requires action. It produces results. Real faith is not made up. It's not conjured up. It's based on reality. It's based on the promises of God. It's based on what God says and who He is. We don't just, I think God wants me to do this. And so if I believe it hard enough and I conjure up some notion of my mind, this will happen. It's not faith. That's just You're making stuff up, right? The illustration I use, and I think it's a good one, no one's ever told me otherwise, is, I decide for some reason that I'm going to put on black clothing and paint my face black, and at 3 o'clock in the morning I'm going to go sit on the middle of the highway in I-35, and I believe I'm not going to get run over by a truck. I believe it, and I believe it with all my heart, and it's not going to happen, right? Same thing as walking on water. You can try all you want, but unless God calls you out of the boat and tells you to come to Him, I believe you are not going to walk on water. Now, my faith is probably stronger than yours because I've seen it happen every time someone falls in. I believe you're going to fail. Now, you can call me a pessimist if you like, but it's not about just determining what I think God wants for my life and then saying that's faith. It's about what God has said and promised and He's going to do by His Word. Faith is not a choice. It's a requirement. We don't have an option for faith. If you're going to live the life of the Christian, you're going to live by faith. You get up and you walk your day and you don't live by faith, you're not living the Christian life. It is for the common, but it's also for great leaders. It's needed for worship. It's for work. It's for walking. It's for waiting. It's for warring. And it gives all these examples throughout Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 about people who lived a great life of faith. In all areas of life, if you ignore it, you produce sin. Chapter 12, there are runners who run the race. Run the race. God gave us a great cloud of witnesses. You can trust Him. Put your faith in Him and run. Move forward. Now, how do you run? Well, there's a few steps, right? If I were to tell you to, fire, and you needed to run out the door, right? Now, what would be the first thing you'd do? What?
Stand up.
Stand up. That's the first thing we all got to do sometimes. You know, you feel like you're just I'm stuck in the mud. I'm wallowing, I can't get out of my sin, I'm in a terrible predicament. Well, you know, we're all lying in the mud sometimes, and we all feel like the mud is this deep. And it is that deep, but it's because you're lying down in it. It's really only that deep. See, it's up to there because you're lying in it. But if you stand up, it's only that deep. That's the first thing you got to do is stand up. And then what do? You put a foot forward. And then you put another foot forward. Now, If I were to tell you, you got to get out that door right there. You got to get out that door. It's imperative for your life. And you think to yourself, that door is so far away, I can't get out that door. I can't do it. Well, no one can get out that door if that's your thought. Oh, you got to get to right there. Right there. I mean, I got to get to right there. You don't. I can do that. I can do that. You got to get to right there. I can do that. You got to do 20 pull-ups. I did it the other day, by the way. 22. Yes. One pull-up at a time. There are runners who run the race. There are children, chastening, and choice. Now, He only chastens the one He loves. Chastening is not fun for anyone. But it can, by your choice of submission, exercising discipline, produce growth and greatness. But, you know, you got to be willing to submit yourself to that. We had a great illustration this morning in Sunday school. Our esteemed teacher this morning telling us about... Joseph. And Joseph's name couldn't come to my mind for some reason. And but Joseph, he's in prison. And what a rotten deal. I mean, he didn't deserve to be there. And he could have had a stinking attitude. I would have. You know, what am I doing here? I don't deserve to be in here. But he allowed that to produce fruit in his life. You got to make a choice because it's not going to happen on its own. Chastening will happen. Now here's what happens to us. God's bringing chastening. And you go, why are you giving me this chastening? What did I do to deserve this? And probably nothing. is the answer. To deserve that. You deserve a lot more, actually. Now, but here's the thing. Maybe you can't find what it is that God... Maybe you see... I mean, look at Joseph's life. He didn't... What did he do? Joseph didn't do anything. But God was somehow chastening him. We always think chastening is for the sin. Well, you got a lot of sin. It's kind of like... Kind of like sometimes you spank your kids and then afterward you find out, oh, whoops, spanked the wrong one. Well, it's okay. They've done lots of things that you didn't know about. And you're even now. And they still owe you some. Right? Well, you might not be chastening for something specific. Who knows? But there's lots of other things you deserve if it's not this, right? It doesn't matter. The point is, whatever you're under, don't worry about why you got there. Worry about how you're going to get out of it. I mean, how you're going to live in it. And through that, submitting to it, allowing the chastening to produce the fruit in your life. And then there are citizens in clouds. Now, you want to be in the clouds at some point. Right now, you need to keep your feet on the ground, but... Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. We don't approach that frightening mountain like they did. They had to touch that thing or avoid touching it. We have our citizenship in heaven, and we have our Heavenly Father there. Now, chapter 13, the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's a team event. He gives us some very specific exhortations on how to conclude this life out. You're running the race. You're moving forward. You're in a boxing match. You haven't yet resisted the bloodshed. But you're also running a race. But you're not running a race alone. And while you're running this race, you need to love the brethren. You need to help strangers. You need to live above lust and covetousness. And by the way, all these things, living above lust and covetousness, we spent a little bit of time on that notion. But... When you live for lust and covetousness, what does that prevent you from doing? Living as a team and helping one another get through this thing together. And do not follow false doctrine along the way. Because what's that going to do? It's going to do one of two things. Either it's going to take you over here away from the team, and then you're not helping the team. Or even worse, it's going to bring some of the members along with you. And then you're really not helping the team at all. Remember, obey, pray for, and greet your leaders. God's given us leaders as a responsibility for helping us as a team to get through this and to walk together in this event. Now, why look elsewhere for a better Savior? Hear Him, see Him, trust Him, consider, obey, believe, enter His rest, realize His sight, come to His throne, be mature. It's impossible for sinners. It's improbable for all, but we have an immutable God who is over all this. Perfect and sympathetic High Priest. Finality, reality, maturity, a better sanctuary, a better service, a better sacrifice, and forgiveness. And finally, have faith, run the race as a team. Now, I ran track a little bit. Was never very good at it, but this is not the way a track normally looks when you're running like track and country, right? This is a train track. A little different. But this is a picture of how most of us actually run our race. Now, in a short track distance race, you're not allowed to cross over the line. In the long distance races, you can. But in the short ones, if you cross over out of your lane, you step on that lane, you're disqualified. You're out. You may have trained all your life for the Olympics. And you may, people that are in the Olympics, I mean, bless their hearts, they have done, to get there, either you are just immensely gifted and talented, but most of those people have tremendous gifts, but also have trained all their life to get to that point. They have left family and friends behind, undoubtedly. They have left They have missed out on many numerous occasions and events. They have sacrificed all kinds of things to get there, to get to wherever it is and to run down some track and to at some point in time look back and step over on a lane and be disqualified. What a tragedy that is. Life goes on. It's just a race. But what happens with us? We cross the lines. We step out of bounds because we're, instead of helping one another out, we're trying to step over and get our own stuff. Instead of working with another, we're pushing each other aside and causing each other to get out of the lanes. But even besides all that, how do you keep in your lane? What's the number one thing to keep in your lane? You just keep your eyes ahead of you. If you're looking back to see who's coming behind you, you're gonna mess up. If you're worried about what's around you, you're gonna mess up. You got to keep your eyes on that prize right there, and that's Jesus. He's ahead of you. He's been there. He's been on your path. He's experienced your walk. He's a better high priest. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the temple. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's better than anything else you can possibly be willing to jump your track for and try to get. He's there. He's ahead of you. He's better. Keep moving on. That's our call. That's the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You ran the race. You were an example. You gave us thousands of examples ahead of us. Lots of them written down for us in the Old Testament. Cloud of witnesses to help us run the race. You give us your word, which cuts us and divides out the good from the bad, helps us to be transformed, to be mature. You've given us everything we need for life. You are perfect, perfected. You are experienced. You know what it is to experience the human trials and the difficulties that we experience. You care for us. You love us. And you want the best for us. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you do in our lives. I pray that you'd help us to live in, for, and through you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.